Go ahead and turn to Luke chapter 15, which should be pretty easy. This is our third week going to Luke chapter 15. And spoiler alert, we're going to be doing it again next week too as a part of our message series we've been doing. As you make your way there, let me tell you about a brand new experience I had this week, or at least a brand new experience that I was hoping to have this week, and that was jury duty. Maybe you've gotten that little letter in the mail notifying you, giving you that summons that they need you for jury duty. And that's what I was hoping to experience heading into Monday morning. But instead of actually getting to experience the process of being selected to be on a jury and maybe being on a jury, instead of that, I spent hours sitting in a chair waiting for my panel number to get called. And it was disappointing for me to say the least. Each and every time a different number was called and it wasn't the panel number I was wanting to hear. And Lori can attest to it because I was giving her a play-by-play every day of which numbers were being called and which number. I even told her, I said, can you notify the prayer chain and tell them to pray for panel number 8? That's what I wanted to get called. I know there are a lot of people out there who are annoyed when they get that summons for jury duty, and some who even go out of their way if they do end up having to go to try and not get selected to be on a jury because they really don't want to be a part of that, but that isn't me. I'm naturally curious about a lot of things, and I'm generally open to trying new things, experiencing new things, and the opportunity to see the inner workings of our justice system is something right up my alley of interest. Along with my personal interest in the experience itself, I was also hopeful that there might be some sort of a vocational benefit as well as a pastor related to the experience of being a part of a jury. Perhaps something about a jury experience might provide content that pastors are always looking for when they're looking for stories and examples they can use, illustrations for sermons. Unfortunately, sitting and waiting for my number to be called only to be denied doesn't have a tremendous amount of value. There's probably some there, but there was something else about my Monday which did get my attention. When they dismissed all of the remaining unchosen panels for our lunch break, there were a few places that they told us that you could go. There were some places nearby that you could walk to for something for lunch. But there was a couple of things they didn't tell me. And one of the things was that there was an actual place there in the courthouse where you could go and get some, you know, munchy kind of goodies, some little snack or something, and not have to leave the courthouse. I saw that on the way back in. And they also didn't tell me that the surrounding area isn't exactly the safest place to be walking around for really any reason whatsoever, much less for lunch purposes. And I didn't know this, but the place where I went to for this jury duty was the George N. Layton Courthouse on 26th in California. By the time I got out of the courthouse, there was a Popeyes directly adjacent to the courthouse. And by the time I got out, there was already a line already out the door. And so I kept on walking. They said there's places to eat, so I kept on walking. And as I started walking down that street going north on California, I realized that I'm not seeing any other restaurants this direction. And I'm also noticing that this does not seem to be the safest place. The poverty level of that area, the worn down buildings, the vacant buildings was obvious. And so I immediately did an about face and started back towards Popeyes, where now the line was even longer. And so I had to make a decision. Do I just give up on lunch? Do I just go back in the courthouse? Or do I do something else? So I got on my little phone. I did a little search for nearby areas, and I found out there was a Panda Express, and it said 5-minute walk away in a different direction. And so my stomach got the best of me, and off I went. And this was the view I had. Basically, the entire walk from the courthouse is on that far corner. You see the tall buildings there. There's a little watchtower thing there in the middle. And I made my way down that street wondering, am I really that hungry? Like, how hungry am I? Like I said, it was an interesting walk. So like I said, I turned myself around, headed towards Panda Express, made it there just fine. It was right at 5-minute mark. And the whole way along, all I saw was this wall. And as I'm walking along, I'm thinking about the lives and the things going on the other side of that wall. It was a weird feeling for me. This is my first time ever being near like a prison type thing. And so I did some look to find out what all is a part of that whole block. But there's a lot of different things going on for that block. There's a maximum security prison on the far side of that block. And then there's other levels of detention centers and stuff right there. This was my first time being near a place like this, and it was a weird feeling for me having the ability to enjoy all the variety of freedoms I have so very close to thousands of people who had lost many of their freedoms because of the penalties associated with their crimes. Imprisoned people cut off from the rest of society, their ability to connect with the outside world limited to phone calls with time limits or in-person visits with a barrier in between. far from what any person would ever want to experience in life, but that's what the scales of human justice and the desires of society in general have demanded for people committing the kinds of crimes that people in there have committed. Prisons with its prisoners are in a world of their own, very much separated from you and I. And with that, let's go ahead and read from Luke chapter 15. I'm going to read verses 1 through 10. Go ahead and stand with me as I read this morning. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Then Jesus told them this parable. Suppose one of you has 100 sheep and he loses one of them. Does he not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the lost sheep until he finds it? And when he finds it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders and goes home. Then he calls his friends and his neighbors together and he says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost sheep." I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. Or suppose a woman has 10 silver coins and she loses one. Does she not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? And when she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together and says, "Rejoice with me, I have found my lost coin." In the same way, I tell you, there is rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and be seated. Now, over the past few weeks, we have been piecing together four key elements of the Christmas story, the story of Christmas that Christians are remembering and celebrating, which is different from what the rest of the world may be celebrating during this holiday season. The four elements that I chose to focus on for this season of Advent are separation, motivation, reconciliation, and celebration. And if you were to leave out any one of these four elements of the Christmas story, I believe that the overall picture of Christmas would suffer. As Christians, we want to share one of the greatest stories this world has ever heard. We need to tell it tell the more complete story. I started off in this week, the first week, talking about the separation that exists between God and the world, and that being the root cause of the Christmas story. Without that separation, there would be no need for God to do what God did do in Christ. There would be no need for the Word to become flesh and dwell among us. The separation is a severed relationship caused by an inward nature of sin, which in turn manifests itself in a variety of sinful actions. Last week, I focused on the motivation of God to do something about that separation between God and man. And instead of just letting that separation exist, instead of just starting over again, God instead opted for the longer and more complicated and more costly path of reconciliation. Why did God choose that path? Because God's love for his world, all of it, is deep and wide. Deep because of the depth of his intimate knowledge about you and I, and wide because God has that deep knowledge about everyone who has ever lived. Because of that deep and wide love, God has been proactive in attempting to reconcile the world back to himself, such that his amazing love is ready at a moment's notice to embrace anyone and everyone back into a relationship. That love is why God sought out a plan of reconciliation. And today, I will attempt to do as best as I can to talk about how God went about trying to actually accomplish this reconciliation of this separation between God and man. And to be honest, this isn't the simplest of topics to tackle, and I've gone back and forth on a variety of ways to try and approach it, which areas to focus on or what to bring in, because there's a lot to go over. But what will I focus on for this Sunday? It isn't an easy task because the nuts and bolts mechanics of salvation is the sort of thing that theologians and biblical scholars have disagreed on for centuries. Theologians and biblical scholars who are far more familiar with the text of Scripture in its original language than any single person here, myself included. Theologians and biblical scholars who have spent considerably more time considering what the scriptural texts are saying because their vocations, what they do as theologians and as biblical scholars, their vocations allow them more time and more energy for that kind of work than people who have regular full-time jobs going about the rest of the things going on in our lives. Now, the language of salvation in our Nazarene Articles of Faith, and there's a few different articles related to it, but the one particular article utilizes the language of atonement, which is found throughout Scripture in both the Old and New Testaments. In the Old Testament, you've got a very detailed sacrificial system for the atonement of sins, both personal and corporate, for the entire community of Israel. And then in the New Testament, it is the death of Jesus which atones for our sins. Now, there are various theories of atonement and how the atoning death of Jesus works, and our statement provides breathing room to fall into different camps, whether that be the penal substitution theory, the Christus Victor theory, or the scapegoat theory, or something else. There's a variety out there. You can look up those different things about how the atonement is supposed to work. But no matter which atonement camp a Christian may fall into, there are two elements of God's plan of salvation that are integral parts of each and every atonement theory option out there. Integral because the way in which God made salvation available to lost people is important for us to understand and be in agreement on. Integral because how God saves us is a key piece of that Christmas story. And while we may disagree on various parts of the atonement process, just as scholars have done for a couple thousand years, there are two important, powerful elements that we do or at least should agree on as Christians. The first is that God's plan of salvation, of reconciliation, involved God being with us in and through Jesus Christ. As it says in John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave us his Son." In the life of Jesus, there is a movement of God from God to the world. There was a time when Jesus was with his Father but was not with the world, and then there was a point in time when all of that changed. All of a sudden, Jesus was with us in a way that he wasn't before. Before Jesus was born of Mary, an angel told her what her son was to be called and who he would be. He would be the Christ, which means Savior, and he would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. John chapter 1, verse 14 says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only, who came from the Father full of grace and truth. Prior to the Word becoming flesh, the Word was not dwelling among us. But once the Word did become flesh, the Word was dwelling among us. There was a time when the one and only was with the Father, but was not with us. But then he came to us from the Father. Earlier, Larry read for us all of Isaiah 53, where it says of the suffering servant, he was numbered among the transgressors, or numbered with the transgressors. In a way, God in Christ entering into our world was like a person entering into the confines of prison full of guilty prisoners, going from a place of absolute freedom into a place of bondage. It's almost like Jesus was given an inmate number, just like the one that all those other prisoners in our prison system are given when they arrive to prison. Jesus came into this prison, this broken world from the outside, and he did it in order to be with us. And he did it because of that deep and wide love of God that I talked about last week. How much love would it take for you or I to willingly choose to relocate ourselves from where we live now into one of those Cook County Corrections facilities? A move which would have given up many things in order to be in a place with all sorts of limitations and to be with prisoners who may not be the most receptive to our arrival. Now, you may not be the biggest fan of where you live now. You may have complaints about where you live right now, but I don't think any one of us would opt to move into one of those places along 26th in California and Chicago. God's plan of salvation was not a plan where God would save lost people, but do it from the safe confines of heaven. God's plan was not to, like a person throwing a life-saving device from the safety of a pier or from a ship out to the person who is drowning. God in Christ instead dives into that treacherous water and attempts to save people by going directly to where they are. It's a very hands-on life-saving strategy that God employed in Christ. In the parables we read in Luke 15, both the shepherd who had a lost sheep and the woman who had a lost coin made an active search for what was lost. Neither the sheep nor the coin had any capacity to get out of their lost predicament. It was necessary for that shepherd and for that woman to purposefully go out of their way to be reunited with that lost sheep and that lost coin. They had to go where that lost sheep and that lost coin were. The same goes for how God saves a broken world and a world full of lost people. God came to where we are because of our inability to save ourselves and our inability to reconcile that relationship we broke on our own. Coming to be with us is a part of how God sought to save us. More than just being with us, God in Christ was also one of us. Again, in John chapter 1, verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. In saying that the Word became flesh, it is clear that the Word was something else before becoming flesh and blood, before becoming like you and I. And we know what that something else was because John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 tell us, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. So to put things in chronological order, according to the Gospel of John, the Word was with God in the beginning, and the Word was God in the beginning. And then later, at a very specific point in time, that Word became flesh and dwelled among us, and the Gospel of John tells us the story of Jesus. It's important to remember that all of the New Testament writings were originally recorded a few decades after the death and resurrection of Jesus. The stories were being told orally, but they weren't recorded and written down in a way that we received and compiled for what we know of today as Scripture. And it's important to recognize that over the course of those decades, between the events themselves and the recording of those events, the actual witnesses of Jesus, who were the earliest of his disciples, had to wrestle vigorously with how in the world they were going to describe to the best of their linguistic abilities who Jesus was. They had to wrestle with where to place Jesus in terms of his identity and his substance, in terms of humanity and divinity. In the process of them trying to figure out how to talk about Jesus in relationship to God and in relationship to man, there were people trying to pull Jesus into one of two extremes. On one side, you had all sorts of Greek and Hellenistic philosophers who wanted to spiritualize Jesus to the neglect of his humanity. For some philosophical systems, like Gnosticism, the flesh was an undesirable albatross or a cage for the human soul. The body was an unwanted hindrance that got in the way of the soul being free and being all that it could be. And so for those reasons, they wanted to just be done with the body. Because of the amazing miracles of Jesus performed, that he performed, and because of his resurrection from the dead, the temptation for some was to think of Jesus as divine but not human. However, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, a body that his disciples could touch with their own hands, that was problematic for people with that sort of a spiritualized, over-spiritualized belief about Jesus, because the bodily resurrection of Jesus meant that the body wasn't worthless, the body wasn't disposable. And then on the other side, you had many Jewish followers of Jesus who preferred to elevate Jesus' humanity while downplaying any thought whatsoever that he was divine. To say that Jesus was divine in substance was a blasphemous thing for any Jew at that time to say. It went against what they believed about God, and it even played a role in why some of the religious leaders wanted Jesus killed in the first place. And then you have what is recorded in the book of Hebrews. One of my favorite books, one of those books when I talked about Bible quizzing and memorizing, this was one of my favorite books to study. It was very different than a lot of the other books that I had heard growing up. In this book in Scripture, the book of Hebrews resists both of those extremes, the extreme to deny Jesus' humanity or to deny his humanity. A book which explicitly talks about the divinity and humanity of Jesus. And in chapter 1, the author of Hebrews describes Jesus as the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And then in chapter 2, the author of Hebrews says at the very same time that Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every way in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Had to be made like them because he wasn't like them previously. Had to be made like his brothers who were flesh and blood because Jesus wasn't flesh and blood prior to being born of Mary. He took our human nature upon himself without discarding the nature he already had. As it says in Philippians chapter 2, Jesus was in very nature God, but didn't consider equality with God as something to be grasped or hold on to, as something that should keep him from entering into our prison. And so what did Jesus do? He took on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. Colossians chapter 1 elaborates on the supremacy of Christ, saying that he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, all things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, were created by him and for him. Once you were alienated from God, but now, through the physical body of Christ, we have been reconciled back to God. And this is what we remember during the season of Christmas. The incarnation of Jesus is the most spectacular moment in all of human history. The moment when the Word became flesh. The moment when the divine took up our humanity. The moment when the fullness of God took up residence in a singular physical body. the moment when God powerfully, decisively, and lovingly moved toward us in order to save us. This is a time of year where we remember that once we were alienated from God, but now, through the physical body of Christ, we have been reconciled back to Him. And this is what we remember when we receive communion. We remember how God went about reconciling the world back to Himself in and through Jesus Christ. It's through His physical body and through His physical sacrifice that He made atonement for the sins of the world. He entered into this prison and paid the price for every single prisoner to be set free. When Jesus was celebrating the Passover meal with His disciples, they were remembering through that meal the mighty hand of God in delivering the people, His people, out of slavery in Egypt. It was a very symbolic meal already, and then Jesus took it to another level. In that special moment, Jesus provided for them a foreshadowing of what He Himself was going to be doing. He was going to be making a way for the world to be reconciled back to God through His death and His resurrection as the perfect mediator, because He was the perfect high priest and also the perfect sacrifice. If it's your desire today to celebrate the salvation made possible by God in and through Jesus Christ, I would invite you to participate in this meal together as the body of Christ. And you're free to join with me along up front, or we can bring the elements to where you are. There are two cups. There is bread in the bottom and juice in the top. So make sure you take out both of those as we come around. And if for any reason anybody doesn't want to receive the elements this morning, just put your hand up as we make our way around and we'll keep on going. Christ died for all, and so all are invited to this table.